take your red hand out. You might wonder why they're red all of a sudden. We've got a whole bunch of red paper we're using up. Nothing cryptic in that at all. We've been doing a series in the book of Corinthians called Learning from a Worldly Church. And the title of this evening's message is More Ethics. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to your word, we might be attuned to hear. You might open our hearts, Lord, that the word would enter in and that we might be obedient to the word, that we might continue to choose what is right and to live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Think of gambling and cannabis. Look up a Bible concordance and you will not find the word gambling, gamble, any word like that in the Bible. Nor is the word cannabis in the Bible. So then, does the Bible say anything about gambling? Does the Bible say anything about cannabis? If the words don't occur in the Bible, am I free to gamble? Am I free to smoke pot? Life is full of choices, isn't it? Just go to the supermarket and there are row upon row upon row of choices. Once, a young man followed his father's profession. Easy choice. But today, there are so many choices. Our young people don't know what to do. There are too many choices and pathways. How do we go about deciding? Many people are saying that there are too many choices in our world, too many options. It takes us too long to have to make a decision about different things, and those choices, those options are actually strangling us. In 2004, a psychologist wrote a book, The Paradox of Choice, Why More is Less. It's actually a disadvantage to us to have so many options. He gives ways to go about choosing, but the Bible gives very different ways and very different principles of choice. Principles that can take the anxiety and the pressure out of choice. Dear brothers and sisters, we need to know how to choose in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Whilst choices are more complicated today, choices have been there from the beginning. Adam had the choice to eat or not to eat, didn't he? Ethics is the study of choice, and biblical ethics gives us the principles of deciding what is right and wrong as far as the Lord is concerned. And we need these principles to apply to such things as gambling and cannabis. Last time in the book of Corinthians, we drew out four ethical questions to apply to any activity or any practice. Those questions were, do you remember them? Do I become a worshipper of some idol in this practice or activity? Secondly, do I build up or tear down my brother in this practice or activity? Thirdly, does it glorify God? Am I seeking to glorify God in this practice or activity? And number four, does it help my witness? 1 Corinthians 11 adds three further ethical questions to simplify life choices. The first ethical principle that simplifies life choices for us is this something I see in godly leaders? Is this practice or activity something that I see in godly leadership? Now, Paul has been talking about idolatry in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. At the beginning of 1 Corinthians 11, he changes gears from idolatry to the wearing of hats. He changes gears from meat to head coverings. What meat and head coverings have in common is that they are both ethical issues. So in dealing with the examples of meat and in dealing with the example of hats, now in chapter 11, Paul continues to give sound biblical ethical principles. Paul made sure that he glorified God in everything he did. In chapter 10 and verse 31 he says, therefore, whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul made sure he built brothers up in Christ in the activities and the practices in his life. Verse 32 says, give no offense either to the Jew or to the Greek or to the church of God. He made sure he didn't give offense. He made sure he built up brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul made sure that he enhanced his witness by his practices and activities. For in verse 33 he says, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And therefore, he says in chapter 11 and verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. How many times I've wanted to sit down with my Savior, the Lord Jesus, and ask him questions about this or that issue, that I might know how he did things that I can imitate him. I'm grateful for all the interactions that the disciples had with the Lord Jesus, because as we watch his life and his interactions and his teaching of them, we learn things for our lives and what we should do. Okay, we haven't got the Savior with us like the disciples had to ask questions, to observe and to follow, but we do have the Bible. We do have the record of those interactions between Jesus and the disciples. We have a record of what Jesus said. And we have the record of the apostles. We have the record of what the apostles said, and they dealt with issues that the Lord Jesus didn't deal with himself. Otherwise, we'd only need the Gospels. We wouldn't need all the letters and the other books of the New Testament. So there is a lot written down by the Lord Jesus and by the apostles about choices in life. Of course, you and I probably have some questions for Paul and Peter and John. Just take those three authors, and they authored 21 out of 27 of the New Testament books. Paul says to the Corinthians in verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. The Corinthians were to follow Paul as Paul followed Christ. Of course, we don't have Jesus, we don't have Paul, we don't have Peter or John, but we do have godly leaders today. And those godly leaders have followed godly leaders before them, who have followed godly leaders before them, who have followed godly leaders before them, all the way back to the apostles and to the Lord Jesus. So we do have human example before us to flesh out what Bible teaching looks like in practice. And that's a great help. So it's a good question to ask. Is this a practice or activity that I see in godly leadership? Don't model Christianity after your peers, those who are at the same place as you in the Christian life, because they might be slightly diverging off one way or another. Model your life after those that are ahead of you in the Christian life. No matter how far you go in the Christian life, there is always someone ahead of you that you're able to follow. You'd think someone like John MacArthur, a famous preacher, you've probably heard the name, wouldn't need anyone to follow. But John MacArthur, when he was asked who are models for him, he mentioned John Calvin, John Knox, William Tyndale, John Newton, Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and, quote, others in the world today. Now, he didn't mention the names of the others in the world today because probably we wouldn't know who they are. But when it comes to what to believe and how to live, John MacArthur needs godly models, and I need godly models, and you need godly models who to follow. Now, none of the men John MacArthur mentions gambled. None of the men that John MacArthur mentions spoke cannabis. And yes, it was available. Hemp was one of the earliest grown crops known to man. They smoked for, quote, pleasurable recreation, which can be traced back to 500 BC, according to Herodotus. So it was there, and it was available, but none of the godly leaders of the past smoked cannabis. Seeing how godly leaders live and react and love the Lord Jesus and worship the Lord Jesus is a great help to us in knowing how we should practice. Just think of choices. Is euthanasia right? What about passive euthanasia? Is divorce and marriage ever right for a Christian? Divorce and remarriage is what I mean. What is the place of psychology? Should Christians use contraception? We can look at godly leaders and ask them the questions that we might have asked Jesus himself. Of course, they're not Jesus, and we have to test what they have to say. We have to evaluate their answers. But godly models are a great help in the ethical issues of life. The second ethical principle for tonight that simplifies choices in life for us is this something that has been taught? Is this a practice or activity that has been taught? Now, if you're making an ethical decision contrary to what you have been taught, beware. Verse 2 says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Okay, the word traditions is used in that verse. So let's talk about traditions for a little bit, understand what's being said here. The Greek word has the idea of what has been delivered to you, what you have received from those who have gone before. So doctrine refers particularly to teaching, whereas traditions refers particularly to practices. And of course, we can observe practices, but they're also something that is taught, and the biblical basis for them is something that is taught. Just as doctrine can be good or bad, so traditions can be good or bad. The Pharisees had bad tradition. Jesus asked them in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 3, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Tradition that transgresses the commandment of God is bad tradition and not something that we want to follow. But Paul's practices and the traditions he taught were good traditions. That's what he's saying here, right here in this passage. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." And also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you are taught, whether by word or by epistle." These are the things that are practiced that have been handed down from those who have gone before. So the verse could be paraphrased, "Remember me in all things and keep the practices as I taught you." The King James said, "Keep the ordinances as you are taught." And so some commentators have particularly emphasized baptism and the Lord's table as ordinances, but it actually refers to the whole of Christian practice, not just those ceremonies in church life. Is this activity or practice that I am considering something that has been taught? Now, one example of how helpful this might be can be, for example, in the situation of female leadership in the church. Someone asked me recently, "Do you believe in female leadership in your church?" Well, one lady promoting female church leadership begins her article saying, "For most of the church's history, and in most Christian denominations and movements, women have been denied the privilege of serving as leaders." She says, "As far as the church is concerned, leadership has normally been male." You see, that ought to raise our radar right there. She's going to ignore centuries of Christian teaching on all continents and across all denominations because she has a new sight? Come on. The Christians that have gone before are not that stupid and not that ignorant of the Bible. Is this activity or practice that I am considering something that has been taught by the church? Now, it's a checkpoint and it's a good question. If it is indeed a Christian tradition, perhaps we could say a church tradition, we have to ask the question, is it a biblical tradition or is it of men? Is it good or bad? But if we're going against Christian tradition, beware. Double check, triple check, examine your own heart. This question, is this something that has been taught, is a useful break to slow us down, to prevent deviation from what has gone before. Now, this good question would have prevented people going off into Seventh-day worship, Seventh-day Adventists and Seventh-day Baptists. This question would have prevented that. This good question would have prevented some breaking off into new practices regarding the Holy Spirit. Is this something that has been handed down by the Christian fathers from the years before? This good question would have prevented the practice of Christians using Sundays for anything and everything, having done their Sunday morning duty. This good question would have prevented the ethical deviations of our age. Is this something that has been practiced and been taught by the church in the years before? It's a helpful question. The third ethical principle for tonight is established by the question, are there biblical principles at stake here? Are there biblical principles at stake here? Now let me observe that, first of all, that these three ethical questions that we're looking at tonight are interrelated. In fact, the first two are based on this last one. Are there biblical principles at stake here? Paul did what he did because of biblical principles. Paul taught what he taught in regard to practice because of biblical principles. In following godly men and in following Christian tradition, we would normally be following Christian principles. Of course, it needs to be checked, but normally we would be. So this one, is it a biblical principle, deserves a little of our time. Now, for me, the following verses in 1 Corinthians 11 are some of the most difficult in the New Testament. I've wavered over the years in regard to head coverings. Is this, how are we to understand this today? But what the Holy Spirit is doing here through Paul is showing us how to use biblical principle to sort out ethical issues. How to use biblical principle to sort out ethical issues. And the issue of the day was head coverings. So Paul starts out stating the biblical principle, chapter 11 and verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. So the biblical issue at stake in this issue of head coverings is the issue of authority. And the biblical order of authority stated here and many other places in the scripture is God, Christ, man, woman. Paul explains biblically why this is the order in verse 7. We start halfway through verse 7. He says, he is the image, man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Just as man was created to bring glory to God, Paul is making the point here that woman was created from the man to bring blessing and adornment and glory to the man. That is, biblical authority is rooted in the order of creation. Because of the order in which God created, therefore there is this biblical authority structure. And thus verse 8 is actually an explanation of verse 7. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. By the way, authority, this authority structure does not mean or imply inferiority in any way. Paul makes that point in verse 11 and he says, nevertheless, neither is the man independent of the woman, nor the woman independent of the man in the Lord. For as the woman came from the man, even so the man also comes through the woman. But all things are of God. Men and women are interdependent. We need each other. But the authority structure, God's authority structure, is based on creation order. And the angels are watching, as is God. Now, Paul takes the biblical principle of authority order and applies it to the issue of head coverings. To cover or not to cover? Now, before we come to Paul's application, I want us to understand what was the practice of the people of the day, and understand the cultural context. Now, this may surprise you, but it's actually taught here in these verses, but Jewish men prayed with no head covering. Jewish men prayed with no head covering. Now, that's very different to what we see Jewish men doing today. Those tallits, and I've got a picture of, if you don't know what a tallit is, that prayer shawl that the man has over him, only started to be used in the second century. The Jewish men used no head coverings. Jewish women, however, would not leave the house unless their head was covered by two veils. One went across the forehead and the chin, and the other one went right round the whole head, much like we would perhaps see in some Muslim women today. And some Jewish women went so far as they would even insist on wearing those veils in the home. Jewish men may have worn some kind of head covering for covering from the sun, but this was not needed in worship, was not used in worship, and that varied from man to man. It was not something that was true of all men. The Greeks and the Romans had less strict rules for headdress, but more or less reflected the Jewish practice. The men tended to wear nothing, the women tended to wear headdresses. Philo of Alexandria, 20 BC to 50 AD, wrote that a Jewish woman judged in regard to adultery had the headdress removed from her because it was such a shame, such a humiliation, such a disgrace for a woman to be without head covering. She had committed adultery and now she was shamed before all, advertised as immodest. So let's hear Paul's application of the biblical order of authority to headdress. We'll start at verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. That would be a surprise to many Jews in our day, wouldn't it? Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that were one and the same as if she were shaved. Women wore head coverings to symbolize that they were under male authority. Men did not need this. In fact, it would have sent a wrong message had men covered their heads. Verse 6 continues, "For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head." It was utterly humiliating and shameful for a woman to have her head head uncovered, just as it would be for a day today for a woman to be without hair. And those who are undergoing chemotherapy today and losing their hair say women losing their hair is one of the hardest things about chemotherapy that they find, because that hair is such an important part of who you are as a woman. Verse 10 says, "For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." And it is a symbol. It's a symbol of authority. And it is a culturally relevant symbol. Different societies will have different symbols that a woman is under authority. For those who are used to head coverings as symbols of authority, Paul says in verse 13, "Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." That word custom is very similar to the idea of the word tradition, except this is a more cultural thing. Now, Paul's saying there that is we have no other tradition than head covering because of what head covering meant in that society. I have a couple of photos on the back on your handout. It shows some photos of Gambian women, the Gambia where Nolene and I lived in West Africa. In Gambian society, both men and women may or may not have headdress. But traditionally, the neckline was slipped over the left shoulder for a woman who was submissive to her husband. Have a look at the first picture there, and you'll see this older couple, a man and his wife, and the woman has the neckline slipped over her left shoulder. That symbolized that she was in submission to him. But in the second picture of the Gambian women, these younger wives do not have their left shoulder showing. They're not going to be submissive like the older women were. So they flaunt the symbolism. I'm convinced that if Paul was writing to Gambian Christians, he would give the same biblical basis of authority as he does here to the Corinthians, and he would apply it this way. If a woman prays, she should have her left shoulder showing. Judge for yourself. Would it be proper for Christian women to have their left shoulder covered and therefore indicating that they were rebellious to their husbands? Would that be proper? Now, we have no symbol of submission in our society, except perhaps that the woman takes the surname of her husband. Perhaps that is the symbol in our society of a woman submitting to her husband. But a woman who prays or speaks in church must be under the authority of her husband and must be under the authority of the leadership of the church. So it's clear from this passage that it's okay for women to pray in church, but she must be under authority. And it's okay for a woman to give a testimony in church, but she must be under authority of her husband and the leadership. She should not be in authority, in a position of teaching. But that's exactly what Paul is saying here, that the women who pray or prophesy should do so in this particular manner. So then Paul gives us a template of how to take biblical principles and make application to cultural, ethical issues. So let's take gambling. Let's treat gambling in the same way that Paul treated headdress. What are the biblical principles at stake in gambling? Yep, that's what we have to establish in any ethical issue. What are the biblical principles at stake? Isn't the issue in gambling trying to get something for nothing? Isn't it greed? Isn't it covetousness that is the real issue in gambling? So whilst the Bible doesn't mention the word gambling, it certainly deals with the hard issues that drive gambling. Consider these verses, Proverbs 20 and verse 21. An inheritance gained hastily at the beginning will not be blessed at the end. Do not overwork to be rich because of your own understanding. Cease. A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. No one can serve two masters, for either you'll hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Obviously, we need to work for the money and the income we have, and we shouldn't be gambling for it or playing the stock market or getting involved in any other rich quick scheme. All the motivation for all those things is exactly the same and is countered by all those verses there. And there's dozens of others. This is spoken of everywhere in the scripture. Jesus spoke so much about money because it so easily grabs our hearts. And gambling is just one example of that. Second, let's consider marijuana. Again, cannabis or pot is not mentioned in the Bible. But what is the central issue in smoking cannabis? The central issue is the issue of control. Christian men and women are to be controlled by the Spirit of God. We are not to be controlled by any substance or any demonic influence. We are to be controlled by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians, if you just flip back a few chapters to chapter 6 and verse 12, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12 says, "All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." I'm not going to let anything enslave me. I will not be controlled by anything. As a Christian, I need to be the one that is in control. And Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, "And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." The issue in that verse is the issue of control. Don't be controlled by alcohol, be controlled by the Spirit of God. Now, as far as both gambling and pot are concerned, they're both seeking after happiness. They're both seeking after pleasure. And so those central issues are dealt with together. Our contentment is found in Christ. It's not found in getting money, and it's not found in substances like pot. Hebrews 13 and verse 5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." In other words, don't try and find your contentment in things. Try and find contentment in him. That's what that verse is saying. And Hebrews 11, 24. "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." That's what drives us towards sin. We think we're going to find pleasure there. "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked for the reward." And part of the reward, part of the reward is pleasure evermore, as it says in Psalm 16 and verse 11. "In your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures evermore." It's not wrong to want to find pleasure, but it is wrong to want to find pleasure in the wrong place. And we keep going after those substitutes instead of finding our contentment and joy and our pleasure in the living God. The Bible has a depth the reaches to practices yet to be invented. You say, what are those? I don't know. They haven't been invented yet. But things that we do today, like modern drugs, weren't known years ago. The Bible has a depth to speak about these because it speaks about the heart issues of life. The Word of God and the Spirit of God gives us everything, everything that pertains to life and godliness. There is no ethical issue that is not covered in the Scripture. There is always a biblical principle that applies in that particular situation. It's a matter of just understanding what the issues are and looking for the verses that deal with those principles. So the questions are that we are to ask are, is this something I see in godly leaders? Is this something, is this practice or activity something that has been taught? Are there biblical principles at stake here? Ask the seven questions and you'll know between right and wrong. That simplifies life. Then all we have to do is obey. Once we know what to do, then we should do it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word that cuts through the issues and helps us to think clearly about the things that are out there, to see them clearly and to know what is right and to know what is wrong. And Lord, we don't have to wonder unless, of course, we really want to be doing that sin, and then we'll get confused. But Lord, following you is clear. We want to understand that. We want to learn from godly leaders, and we want to learn from what has been handed down to us from previous generations. Help us to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hymn, or